shall we read this evening in the book of the Acts. The book of the Acts in chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and reading at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We have during these meetings considered the commission that the risen Lord gave to his disciples, as it is recorded for us in the four Gospels. We move from that to consider the church in the Gospel according to Matthew. And we observe that it is there presented to us in its dispensational setting. We move from that to the Gospel according to Luke. And we observe that in Luke's Gospel, Luke directs our attention to the moral features of the church or the assembly today. Last evening we took a glimpse at John's Gospel, where we discover that John presents the truth of the assembly in its spiritual setting. We see the assembly spiritually. This evening we're going to turn to the book of the Acts and observe in this book the church in its historical setting, or the history of the formation of the church in the interesting book of the Acts. This book of the Acts is a link between the Gospels and the Epistles. It forms, so to speak, a bridge between the four Gospels and the subsequent Epistles. After we have considered the Acts, we shall move on to observe the church doctrinally in the various Epistles. And having looked at the church doctrinally in the various Epistles, we hope we shall reach the book of the Revelation, where we shall see the church in divine purpose, in all the future glory of God's purpose for the assembly. Now, there are different ways in which one might divide the book of the Acts. But when we consider the church from its historical standpoint in the book of the Acts, I discover that there are five interesting divisions. And the five interesting divisions are these. The first section is in chapter 1, from verse 1 to 11. And what our attention is directed to in these first 11 verses is that period of 40 days between the Lord's resurrection and his going back to heaven. We shall look into the particular features associated with those 40 days between the Lord's resurrection and his being caught up out of the sight of his disciples. The second section of the book of the Acts is from verse 12 of chapter 1 up to the end of that chapter, verse 26. And in that section we have those 10 days during the which the disciples were without the Lord. He had gone back to heaven. They were without the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet been given. The third section is from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 7. And this is a most important section, a section which has given to some of the students of the book of the Acts some difficulty. And we shall always have difficulty in this third section, except that we observe, we must notice the truth of human responsibility running alongside the truth of divine sovereignty. Now what I mean by that is this. In Acts chapter 2, in relation to divine purpose, divine sovereignty, the church is formed. Formed by the descent of the Holy Spirit of God. And nothing can alter that. But in relation to human responsibility, right up to chapter 7, God is still appealing to Israel as a nation that if they should repent, he would again send Jesus to them. And thus in that third section, from the standpoint of divine sovereignty, the church is formed and nothing can alter it. But from the standpoint of human responsibility, God still makes an appeal to the nation of Israel to repent. And if they would, he would again send Jesus to them when times of refreshing would come. The fourth section of the book of the Acts is from chapter 8 up to chapter 19. And what characterizes this section is just this. Jerusalem is now displaced. God is moving out in a very real way towards the Gentiles. Churches are being formed outside of Jerusalem. And during this particular period, God is accrediting the church in the world in a miraculous way. It's the section of miracles. Indeed, in Acts chapter 19, we read of special miracles. This, of course, is an exceedingly interesting section. The last, the fifth section, is from Acts chapter 20 to Acts chapter 28. And what this section holds for us is just this. We see in this section the passing of the apostolic period and the cessation of the miraculous. And having considered the book of the Acts as a whole, then we shall relate these various sections to the subsequent teaching of the epistles. And had God's people taken time to do this very thing and studied scriptures as a whole, they would have been saved from much error today in the matter of tongues and healing and all that kind of thing. It's so necessary to watch not only church history, but the development of church truth and divine revelation connected with the church in relation to its history. Now I intend to do that, though I think we won't reach that point this evening. We begin by thinking of the first section, the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1. Those 40 days, they're mentioned there in verse 3, being seen of them 40 days, the 40 days after his resurrection and prior to his being caught up into heaven. During those 40 days, God's Son was doing three things. He was visiting his disciples, he was eating with them, and he was teaching them. The revised version of verse 4 reads, and eating with them, not being assembled together with them, but eating with them. That the risen Lord, in fact, did eat with them, Peter says in Acts chapter 10, where he's speaking in the house of Cornelius, and tells us how that the Lord was shown after his resurrection to witnesses chosen before of God, and he did eat with them. Thus the Lord visited them, Don't ask me where he was between his visits. Scripture says nothing about that. But it appears to be rather different to those 3.5 years when he was with them up to the cross. Now, as a man risen from the dead, belonging to another sphere, he does not dwell with them, but during those 40 days he visits them. He eats with them, not that he needed to eat, but he ate with them as one of the infallible proofs of his bodily resurrection. Not only did he eat with them, but he taught them. He taught them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I want to direct your attention to the question that those disciples asked of Jesus in verse 6. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And when you read that question, you underline in your mind those words, this time. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And what is the significance? No doubt, as the Lord was teaching those disciples, he would make it clear to them that the feast of the Passover of Leviticus chapter 23 had now had its fulfillment in his death. Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. That the first fruits too had had its fulfillment in his resurrection. Now was Christ raised from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And these disciples with their Jewish background would be carrying out the instruction of Leviticus chapter 23, where we read, and ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, 49 days. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, the morrow after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall bring a new meat offering unto the Lord. And this was the day of Pentecost. And thus these disciples would be numbering the days. Lord, you've told us that the Passover has been fulfilled in your death. You've told us that the first fruits have been fulfilled in your resurrection. In 50 days' time, and we're counting the days, 7 Sabbaths, the day after the 7th Sabbath on the 50th day, there's going to be the day of Pentecost. Lord, what will the fulfillment of Pentecost be? Can it be that when Pentecost comes, you're going to restore again the kingdom of Israel? And I have no doubt that these men will be thinking that those 2 wave laws that were offered on the day of Pentecost would refer to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Can it be that they're going to be brought together again and the kingdom is going to be realized? But instead of restoring to the kingdom, verse 9 tells us, a cloud received him up out of their sight. He wasn't received up with a whirlwind or with a chariot of fire, or as was Elijah. Nor was it as it was with Enoch. He was not, for God took him. Oh no, a cloud. A cloud of glory. The symbol of the divine presence received him up out of their sight. It was a cloud of glory. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, he was received up not into glory, but he was received up in glory. It's nice to remember, dear brethren, that our Saviour was received up in glory. When he comes again, as God's people, we are going to be caught up in clouds of glory. And when our Saviour comes in power and great glory to set up his kingdom, he's going to come in the clouds and with the clouds and on the clouds of glory. But in Acts chapter 1, that cloud of glory received our Saviour up out of their sight. And that expression, out of their sight, must be noticed. and why. It has this significance. Now ends for the meantime the period of sight, and there begins the period of faith. He's out of sight. Ah, said the Lord to Thomas, Thomas, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are they which have not seen, yet have believed. And I trust that's true of each one of us here this evening. He's out of sight. We never saw that man who died for us. We did not even see him being caught up. He's hidden in heaven at God's right hand. But we put our trust in him. Not only do we believe in him, but, says Peter, whom having not seen you love, we love him. And today we walk by faith and not by sight. But the day is coming when we're going to see him. The servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And when we shall see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. In the meantime, he's out of sight. And as these men were gazing heavenward, whither Jesus had gone, two men in white apparel appeared to them. And they gave to the disciples the promise that Jesus would come again. The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And once that Jesus is out of sight, and they receive this promise, the disciples, they go back to Jerusalem. Now I want you to observe now in this second section, from verse 12 to the end, that these disciples, they now find themselves in Jerusalem, and they have received two promises. Verse 4, there's the promise of the Father that he would send the Holy Spirit. But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the promise of the two men in verse 11, that Jesus would come again. And there they found themselves in Jerusalem. They're awaiting the fulfillment of these two promises. The promise of the Father to send the Spirit. And the promise of these two men that this same Jesus would come again. Now what took place during those 10 days? Verse 11 tells us how they continued in prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. It is interesting to observe that here we have the last mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the New Testament. The last reference to her. And where do we leave Mary in the New Testament? Significantly, we leave her on her knees praying with the brethren. Acts chapter 1, the last reference to Mary in the New Testament. She's with the brethren praying. And it was during this period that the apostles made a choice of Matthias to take the place of Judas, surnamed Iscariot. Now there are those who have some difficulty with regard to what the apostles did during those 10 days when they made this choice of Matthias. Now let me try in a moment or two to clear up any difficulties that might be in your mind. My dear brethren, it was never the mind of God that Paul should take the place of Judas. Number one, the apostle Paul had not the necessary qualifications to be an apostle of the Lamb. For what were these qualifications? Verses 21 and 22. He must be one, says the apostles, who has accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day he was taken up from us, and a witness of his resurrection. Now Saul of Tarsus did not accompany the disciples as they moved with Jesus from the baptism of John. He was not a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. Nor did he see him being caught up in Acts chapter 1. Paul doesn't come into Acts chapter 9. He therefore did not have the qualifications to be an apostle of the Lamb. Furthermore, the 12 apostles had a particular ministry. And what was their ministry? When you come to Acts chapter 8, after the stoning of Stephen, you read in verse 1, they were all scattered abroad, the saints, except the apostles. I wonder why that was. My dear brethren, this was associated with the ways of God. All the saints were scattered abroad from Jerusalem, except the 12. That these 12 apostles, though belonging to the church, might remain a link between the infant church and rejected Israel. That's why you have the particular character of Peter's ministry in his first epistle and his second epistle. He, together with the others, was remaining a link between the church in its infancy and the rejected nation of Israel. And in that connection, dear brethren, it's interesting to observe that in the ways of God, those same 12 apostles of the Lamb are going to be a link between the church in glory and Israel regathered down here in the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. You remember the words of the Savior in Matthew chapter 19? He speaks to these apostles and says, "Ye which have followed me in the regeneration," that's the coming kingdom, "when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Thus, in connection with the holy city, Jerusalem, in the coming kingdom, it has 12 foundations. What are the 12 foundations? The 12 apostles of the Lamb. They belong to the church in glory, but they're connected with the administration of Israel regathered down here on the earth. Now, dear brethren, it was never intended that the apostle Paul should share in that kind of ministry. Indeed, when the apostle Paul is introduced, he gives us ministry that brings to bear upon us the heavenly character of the church. His ministry is unique. It gives us to appreciate that the church is something altogether distinct and different from Israel. Indeed, only the apostle Paul makes known the truth of the church as the body of Christ. Peter never mentions that. John never mentions that. It belongs exclusively to Pauline teaching that the church today is a body. It's living, indivisibly united to the risen, exalted head in heaven. And Paul tells us in no uncertain language that in this body there are converted Jews and Gentiles, and all have been received in the same common plane of blessing. I question if the Apostle Peter ever really understood this. You see, when we read Paul's ministry, we find it difficult. But Peter found it more difficult than us. You remember how he writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, "Our beloved brother Paul," in all his epistles, speaking in them, "things hard to be understood." The Apostle Paul had a unique ministry. His ministry was altogether different to the ministry of the 12. Then, of course, some take up the idea that these apostles did wrong when they made a choice of Matthias by lot. My dear brethren, they made no mistake in that. We come back to this. These apostles, they were without the Lord. He had gone. They were without the Holy Spirit. He had not yet been given. And thus they were strictly speaking on Jewish ground. And because they were on Jewish ground, they simply carried out a Jewish practice. The casting of lots was a Jewish practice. It took place in the atonement in connection with the goats. Perhaps you remember the language of Proverbs chapter 16. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. We cannot, of course, take our guidance from that. When we take our guidance from such portions, of course, we're just failing to study Scripture in its context. These men were strictly on Jewish ground. They did not have the Holy Spirit as we have. And thus, for any church or company of people to take things to a vote or that kind of thing and accept as their basis for it Acts chapter 1 is a failure to rightly interpret the Word of God. On Jewish ground, they simply carried out a Jewish practice. Without the Lord, without the Spirit, they cast lots. Now that's right, we're dividing the Word of God. Now the next section is from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 7, where in relation to divine purpose the church is formed, and in relation to human responsibility, God is still dealing with the nation of Israel. Now I know that some have a great difficulty trying to understand this, but my dear brother, my dear sister, there's a truth that we must observe as we study God's Word. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, are two parallel lines that only touch in infinity. There's that about them that we cannot understand. We must observe them running together. Of course, if you have a difficulty here in this section from that standpoint, you're going to have a great deal of difficulty trying to understand many other portions of the Word of God. For instance, he came unto his own received him not. You might say, but what if his own had received him? Where would we have come in? Where would the church have come in? Well, you can only solve that when you observe that as far as human responsibility is concerned, he had first of all to come to his own. Dear brethren, you must observe that Israel's election, it's from the foundation of the world. But your election and mine is from before the foundation of the world. Now there's a lot in that we cannot touch this evening. But we think now of the formation of the church. It was formed in Acts chapter 2 by the descent of the Holy Spirit of God and the baptism in the Holy Spirit of God. Here we have the historical record of it. Here we have the fact of it. We've got to wait until 1 Corinthians chapter 12 until we learn something of the doctrine of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And I purpose in another meeting to deal with the subject of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But suffice it for us to notice here this evening, the church is formed in Acts chapter 2 by the descent of and the baptism in the Holy Spirit of God. We observed as we consider the commission how that when the Spirit of God descended in Acts chapter 2, he descended as cloven tongues of fire. And in this there was a reversal of what took place at Babel. For at Babel, God confounded the languages of men. But now the Spirit of God comes down as cloven tongues of fire, and the servants are able to speak in different tongues and dialects that hitherto they'd never learned. We observe, too, that there was a reversal in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost to what took place when the law was given. When the law was given, 3,000 were slain. But on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. In the Old Testament, God first dealt with individuals like Noah, like Abraham. Then God took up a nation, the nation of Israel. But the church is not a nation. The church is saved ones out of the nations. The church is not a national thing. Not such a thing as the Church of Ireland, the Church of Scotland, the Church of England. A correct expression according to New Testament teaching would be the Church in Scotland, or in Ireland, or in England. For the Church is not a national thing. It's composed of individuals that have been saved out of the nations. And what was the result of this descent of the Spirit and this baptism in the Spirit? The believers, now they became a body. No longer individual disciples merely, but united to each other. Livingly united to each other and as a body. Just as livingly and indivisibly united to Christ, the exalted head in heaven. Now that wasn't known in Acts chapter 2. It was a fact. But it didn't become a doctrine, as we shall see later, until the introduction of the Apostle Paul. Let us look at the reality of this thing in practice in Acts chapter 2, in the verses that we read together. Did we not observe in connection with the commission that the word was this? Go ye and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things. Here in Acts chapter 2, the apostles are preaching the word. Then we're told, they that gladly received his word, they heard it with a hearing of faith. What was next? They were baptized. That was the second part of the commission. What next? They were added to the church. And they continued in the teaching and fellowship of the disciples. Thus, when we come to the book of the Acts, we just see the carrying out in a simple way of the commission given by the risen Lord. They received the word with a hearing of faith. They were marked as belonging to the Lord by the act of baptism, and they were added. Matthew chapter 16, the Lord is the builder, as we saw. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Lord is the baptizer. But in Acts chapter 2, the Lord is the adder. And he it is still who adds to the local church those who have heard with the hearing of faith and have been baptized. And the great thing, my brother, my sister, is this: just to make yourself available to him, leaving yourselves entirely in his hands, that he as the adder might add you to where you ought to be. Hearing, being baptized, and it was the Lord that added. And they continued steadfastly in the teaching and the fellowship of the apostles. This new association, this new company, they needed teaching. There arose the need of instruction, and that wasn't lacking. But not only teaching, fellowship. My dear brother, this was a visible fellowship. Not that invisible fellowship of the Holy Spirit that the Bible speaks of. 1 Corinthians 1, we've been called into this fellowship by a faithful God. 1 Corinthians 10, this fellowship has for its basis the body and the blood of Christ, his death. 2 Corinthians 13, it has for the power of its enjoyment the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now that's an invisible fellowship of the Holy Spirit that belongs to every blood-bought, spirit-sealed child of God. But that's not what's here. What we have in Acts chapter 2 is a fellowship which had a visible existence in a locality, as we shall now see. The breaking of bread. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship in the breaking of bread. Verse 46 tells us they broke bread from house to house. Now the correct rendering of that, of course, is just this: they broke bread at home. It wasn't, as some teach today in a certain denomination, that it's right to break bread from house to house. The word is, they broke bread at home. It's in contrast to what they did in verse 47, not that verse, where they continued daily with one accord in the temple. It's in contrast to what they did in the temple in verse 46. They broke bread at home, but they continued daily in the temple in prayer. Now, of course, we've got to observe that distinctive church teaching is not introduced until we have the Apostle Paul. And when the Apostle Paul is introduced, there is brought before the church its distinctive character. The breaking of bread is no longer connected with a home and an ordinary meal. It's connected with local church testimony and the first day of the week. Acts chapter 28. On the first day of the week, we being assembled to break bread. Not at home, but connected with local church testimony. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When you come together in church, there does not take place an eating of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper takes place when the church comes together. But now we're touching those early days. Before that distinctive church truth was introduced by the Apostle Paul and those early saints, they broke bread at home on the occasion of an ordinary meal. That ordinary meal then had the character of a love feast. But they broke bread in remembrance of the Lord. And they continued in the prayers. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer. These early Christians, in this transitory period, they still retained a connection with the temple, and did until God showed them differently, not only by doctrine, but by the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem in AD 70. Then verse 43 says, fear came upon every soul. Deep realization of God's deep realization of God's working amongst them. And fear came upon every soul. And all that believed were together. This is an important point. Obviously, this togetherness does not relate to a physical togetherness at certain meetings and certain evenings. How do I know? 3,000 believed. Thus it cannot relate to a physical togetherness at certain meetings, on certain days or evenings. Dear brother, this was a spiritual togetherness. Spiritual togetherness that characterized the early saints every hour of every day, of every week, of every month. A spiritual togetherness. That all things in common. They were marked by gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with the people. They shared a common life. They had common interests. They had a common joy. And apart from being together at certain meetings, evidently, it was a joy for these early Christians to meet each other any hour of any day. One could wish that in these days we could just get back to that spiritual togetherness all together, finding it a real joy to meet our brethren at any hour of any day, of any week. Thus it was with the early saints. But why was this the case? Acts 2 tells me they were marked by a singleness of everything was on a spiritual basis. The Lord was the incentive and object of their life. Little wonder we read, the Lord added daily such as should be saved. Now notice somewhat of the practical outworking of the spiritual togetherness. In chapter 4, the number of the saints is increased to 5,000. Peter and John are preaching the word with boldness, unlearned and ignorant though they might be. The people marvel. They took knowledge that they'd been with Jesus. And these two ignorant and unlearned men, they're arrested, they're intimidated, and then they're let go. What happened when they were let go? Being let go, they went to their own company and reported all. That was just an evidence of the spiritual togetherness out of the prison. After having been intimidated, what did you expect them to do? But just to get back to their own company. Brothers, I need today for us to appreciate our own company. Entering into the blessedness of the spiritual togetherness. In Acts chapter 12, Peter's in prison. During like he's miraculously released. What did he do when he was released from the prison? He made his way to the home where the saints were praying. His first spiritual reaction. It was the result of the spiritual togetherness. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are released from the prison in Philippi. And what did they do? They entered into the house of Lydia. And when they'd seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. This was the outworking of this spiritual togetherness. And oh, that today we could just learn the value of each other and enter more and more into the joy of the spiritual togetherness that characterized the early saints. But of course the early saints, though they enjoyed these things, they weren't without their difficulties. When you come to Acts chapter 5, it's tragic to observe that a man and a woman are carried out dead. Ananias and Sapphira. What had they done? We're told they had lied unto the Holy Spirit. Here was a man and a woman in the early church that had entered into a conspiracy. What was this conspiracy? It wasn't intended to injure anyone else. It was a conspiracy to exalt themselves. There was no demand upon them to sell their possessions. But they entered into this conspiracy. We'll just exalt ourselves. They desired honor without sacrifice. Says the Apostle Peter to them, "You've lied unto the Holy Spirit. You have not lied unto men, but unto God. You've tempted the Spirit of the Lord." Notice in their action, the Godhead was involved, the Holy Spirit, God, and the Lord. My dear brethren, our conduct in an assembly must be carefully observed. There's so much involved in it. Why, said the Apostle Peter, you have not lied unto men, you've lied unto God. And of course that raises a question in our minds. How can anyone tell God a lie? You say it's just impossible for anyone to tell God a lie. Now how did Ananias tell God a lie? Did God not know what Ananias was doing? Of course he did. It was God who told Peter what they had done. But Peter would never have known. How then did they lie to God? Here's an important principle. To lie to an assembly is to lie to the God that indwells it. My dear brethren, there are tremendous privileges connected with assembly fellowship, but it brings with it tremendous responsibility. For God is there. But I want you to notice, dear brethren, that in Acts chapter 5, there's a man and a woman carried out dead. But verse 14 says, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women." Interesting. A man and a woman carried out dead. multitudes are added, men and women. Thus, the result of that tragedy was this. God put it to their spiritual account, and their numbers were increased. If a man and a woman goes out, men and women are brought in. My dear brethren, I believe God still does that kind of thing. Tragedies overtake the assemblies of the Lord's people today. But where in a tragedy and in a difficulty the assembly of the Lord's people must exercise before God about it and they want to do the right thing, God will always put that to their spiritual account. The God of the early church is the God of the church today. In Acts chapter 6 there's another difficulty. In the early church there were two kinds of converted Jews. There were the converted foreign-speaking Jews, and there were the converted Jews of the Holy Land. And there was this murmuring. There was this murmuring that the widows of the converted foreign-speaking Jews were being neglected in the daily ministration from the common fund. And mark you, dear brethren, the 12 apostles were still in the church in Acts chapter 6. But the presence of the 12 apostles could not stop the murmuring. We become distressed today at the amount of murmuring. Well, there was murmuring in the early church at Jerusalem, even when the 12 apostles were present. But there was this exercise of heart that something must be done about this murmuring. And you remember what was done. Well, said the apostles, we leave it to the church to make a choice of 7 men to deal with this matter. And once the 7 men have been chosen, we the apostles will appoint them. I wonder why it was that the apostles left it to the church to make the choice of these 7 men. The answer is just this, dear brethren. The matter had to do with what the church was giving. The collection. And the church must always have a voice in what it gives. No matter how spiritual the overseeing brethren in any assembly might be, they cannot have the first and the last and the only word with what is done with the collection. The saints must have a voice in what they give. But because this matter was dealt with and cleared up, what was the result? Why, says verse 7, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Murmuring. But the church dealt with it. What was the result? Multitudes are added. Do you see the lesson of the book of the Acts, dear brethren? The church cannot expect to be without difficulties and problems. But where there's the courage and the grace and the wisdom to deal with each problem, God will always honour it and put it to the spiritual account of any local church. Thus it was in the book of the Acts. It was a day of great things. Acts chapter 4 says, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection. Verse 3, that with great power manward in their testimony. And great grace was upon them all. This was great grace southward, for neither was there any that lacked. Great grace amongst them. They saw that nobody was in need and nobody lacked. Acts chapter 5, and great fear came upon all the church. That was Godward. Great fear Godward. Must have been wonderful to be in a church like that. Great power in their testimony, manward. Great grace amongst themselves, selfward. And great fear Godward. But while the church had been formed, and no power on earth could alter it, the doctrine of the church is not as yet made known. And God is still dealing with the nation of Israel up until Acts chapter 7.